Good afternoon, everyone, and a very warm welcome to you all. We're here as the family, friends, fellow church members, former colleagues of John Field, to give thanks for John's life, to remember him, to honour him in an appropriate way, and to seek God for ourselves again in the light of his passing. John died before Christmas. There's already been a funeral service and a committal. This is the first opportunity for, I think, some of us from Eden just to express our deepest sympathy to Graham, Paul, Patricia, Trevor, and all of your families on your loss of someone who was so special. But he was special to all of us, and that is why we're here. And it's wonderful for us, together and in the presence of God, to be able to draw near to God, to give him our heartfelt praise as we remember John. Almighty and ever-living God, we bow before you and we worship you. We praise you that you are the God who fills heaven and earth, that there is none like you in your glory and in your power. We praise you, Lord God, that you are with us in this time. We praise you that you draw near to us by your Spirit. We praise you that we can come as we are because of Jesus and his death for us. We can enter your presence and know your help. And, O Lord, at a time when we are remembering John and when we are grieving John, we want to pray that we would hear you speaking to us about ourselves and where we are right now in our lives. Oh Lord, we want to take this chance, not simply to remember John, but to draw near to you again and to seek you again for ourselves, that we might know you better, that we might see more of your power and your love in our lives. Oh Lord, be with us in this time. And we pray that in all that we do and say, you would have the preeminence. And to Jesus Christ be the glory. For his name's sake. Amen. Well, for our first reading, I chose Psalm 40 because it seemed to me to express much of John's own experience in varied ways. And a great friend of his, Cecilia Brassett, is going to read for us.
Reading from Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly.
Scripture tells us to give honour where honour is due. And we're going to hear some tributes now to John, beginning with one from Philip Grist, who is a long-term colleague of John's at the Grace Baptist Mission. Thank you, Philip.
Well, I'm sure that first of all, on behalf of the mission, I would bring our sympathy to all the family, the Field clan, and we are sorrowing with you in many ways, and we are thankful that our brother John and your father, grandfather, and so on, is now safely in glory, where he wanted to go, and often used to say to me, what a wonderful day that will be. Well, he's there now, and we thank God for that. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When I heard of John's rather sudden passing, I did email a few friends around, and including our ex-colleague, Yvonne Langton, Yvonne Conacher as she was, in India, and she sent me a rather mournful email back by starting it, "It's only you and me left now, isn't it?" I did remind her that it isn't only you and me. Eileen Appleby is still around, and Jim and Elsie Jones are still around, and Derek Moon is still around, so there are one or two of us. But the fact of the matter is that the India family, and that's where I have to put ourselves, the India family is again mourning the loss of yet another member. But we do rejoice that John, after a lengthy journey here, is now enjoying the immediate presence of the Saviour. He served God faithfully throughout his long life. And we thank God for that. In a letter this week, only last Monday, I think, from a former minister of Eden Baptist Church, and I refer to David Smith, and I think that David aptly expressed my feelings and recollections of John Field. David wrote, "I remember him as a man full of grace and wisdom." And I immediately said amen to that. In a sense, it says it all. John and I first met at a young people's camp in Parkston, Poole, in August 1949. I wasn't then converted. And in many ways, John was merely a missionary elect. That's what we were all called when we came into the mission. Until we went to India, we were missionaries elect. And that's what John was at that point. And he was soon to leave for India with the then SBM. In December 1949, he bid farewell to his family and his bride-to-be, Margaret Dawson, and sailed off to the east, expecting to be reunited and then married to Margaret in 3 years' time. That was mission rules in those days. However, in the will of God, Margaret arrived in India in 2 years. And together they set a new precedent, marriage, after only 2 years. Well, my wife and I were to follow in the same line, and we got married after only 2 years. You see, the point was that a couple would be needed to take over from colleagues who were going on furlough in 1952. And the same thing happened for us. My senior colleagues with whom I lived were going on furlough in 1959. There's only one thing for it, that Philip Griss may better get married and have his wife out here before he takes up that work. So that's what happened. By the time I arrived at the end of 1956, John, Margaret, and two children, plus one on the way, that was this one, they lived on the hills of death, in other words, the Collie Hills. Stunning in their beauty, no roads, no traffic, only bullock carts, no radios, no phones, no electricity. A paradise lost. It was wonderful. Everything was peaceful up there on the Collie Hills. And my first Christmas was spent with John and Margaret and their two children and Dr. Ruth Harris, who was then on the Collie Hills. It was a memorable time for me. And a friendship was formed with the family, which has never lost its warmth. John was to be my best man at our wedding in 1959. And I've always had a high respect for John all the way through his life. And meeting up with a Field family, it really felt almost like my family as well. They were part of it. At the end of the 1950s, John and Margaret moved to the deep south, to Coilpatty, some 90 miles from the southernmost tip of India, that is Cape Comorin. There, in addition to all the church work, John established a thriving literature ministry, which was to influence the whole of that area of South India. He was a good businessman, and he appointed agents in a number of centers who shared his vision. And he inspired counsel. It wasn't always easy in those days, but he did. The council here in the UK, who in turn enthused the youth in the churches, known as the Fellowship of Youth. Still exists to a certain extent, I think. Some of us have been much involved there for a while. And they stirred up the young people through FOI to finance the purchase of a bookmobile that brought out a memorable statement from a young brother by the name of Bunny Hancock. All right, a few of the Cambridge folks will sort of think about that and maybe remember him, because Bunny came, of course, from Cambridge. And the FOI committee were talking through the council's request that seemed almost like climbing Mount Everest. And suddenly Bunny popped up. Impossible. But we'll do it. And that statement has never been forgotten by those of us who were around at that particular time. And they did do it. And the interesting thing is that within 2 years, FOIers in this country had collected the required £2,000 plus, and that was a huge amount for the early 1960s. That vehicle was purchased in India and was to travel all over the southern part of Tamil Nadu. Thousands of books reached the hands, the hearts, and the pockets of so many during those years. John's achievements in the Tamil language were also good. He aspired to passing the third Tamil exam. You see, only two were required by the mission in order to qualify for continuing in the work in India. In other words, if you didn't pass your second Tamil exam, where you more or less are told to pack your bags and go home. I don't think that actually happened to anybody, but there, that was the case. And it was also meant to qualify you for marriage. Because, my wife arrived in Colombo on the ship the day after I had taken my second Tamil exam oral with no idea whether I passed or failed. So what would have happened if I had failed? Thank God I hadn't. In 1960, my wife and I moved to Coilpatty, involved in the radio work. John and I often traveled together for preaching and teaching in the churches. To mention our early days in Coilpatty, for a couple of years, we lived under the same roof. Remember it, Graham? We were under the same roof. Whilst we had our own quarters, we always spent our evenings together and had family prayers together. And I have to testify today that John and Margaret were such a blessing to us, particularly after the birth of our first daughter. You see, Margaret's expertise and help were tremendous. She had already had three, so she knew exactly what to do and how to calm us and so on and so forth. As for John, not many people know this one, nobody in this world was as good a baby burper as John was. If the baby was suffering from pains of wind, give him or her to John, and over his shoulder the cure was almost immediate, and the baby gurgled with happiness. John's secret never divulged. John was a tough character in many ways and possessed quite strong views about things, on certain issues anyway. But he also had that lovely nature and was always kind, thoughtful, and understanding. He was a good listener to our Indian brethren in particular, and able to enter in to their troubles and sorrows. He was never in a hurry, and there was no way, we have to say, to contact the family just to say, I might be late home. No mobile phones, no email, hardly any phones that worked anyway. And even if they did, to put a phone call through from where you were to your wife or your family, if you had the phone, may take 2 or 3 hours to get through anyway. A day of prayer, once a quarter actually, for workers and missionaries around the area, came from the fertile thinking of John's mind. These prayer days were a great success and proved beyond all doubt that fellowship with folks from other church groupings and denominations was wonderfully possible. For instance, 2 or 3 of these days brought to Coilpatty the then Bishop of Tirunelveli Diocese of the Church of South India. Godly man, if ever there was one. He shared with John a great vision for the distribution of Christian books, and he personally arranged that the bookmobile should be taken to large conventions, etc., in the Church of South India. He ensured also that John should have at least 30 minutes in a convention gathering to share his vision with sometimes a congregation of 4,000 to 5,000 people. And John took up this great challenge, and I followed him actually in 1962. I remember going to one. So, the Missions Literature Ministry didn't actually have its beginning in 1981. It was a mighty tool in India years before that time. So we praise and thank our God together for the life of our dear brother in Christ. who lived his life for the glory of God and was the instrument in God's hand for bringing blessing, encouragement, and comfort to countless numbers of people, known and unknown. John was blessed by the grace of God in his life and shared that blessing wherever he went. The King has said, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And John has now taken it.
Thank you on behalf of us all, Philip. Well, John was a member and a very active member in Eden Baptist Church for decades, and so many people in the church enjoyed his friendship and his spiritual encouragement. And one of those was Peter Anderson, who's going to give a very personal tribute now.
I make this tribute to John as a friend and a neighbour on Bar Hill. Barbara, my wife, and I came to Cambridge nearly 27 years ago now and joined Eden Baptist Church. There we met John and his wife, Margaret, in particular at the midweek prayer meeting. John was chaplain of the Grafton Centre at that time, but when John retired, he and Margaret moved to Bar Hill, where we were living. Barbara made a particular friendship with Margaret until she died. I was working at that time full-time, so my friendship was limited. However, when I retired in 1998, I had more time and friendship with John increased. I want to illustrate that friendship just in two ways, which were so typical of John. Firstly, his prayer life. John always supported the church prayer meetings, and in latter days we had the joy of taking him to our church prayer meetings when he ceased to drive himself. But John was more Catholic in his approach to prayer. He advertised prayer meetings in his own home in our local Bar Hill News and invited anyone to join him. Well, Barbara and I joined him, but to his delight, two more people from the village who attended the local ecumenical church also came, and a third person from the village from a strict Baptist background joined John on another day. From John's point of view, prayer was not restricted to those you saw eye to eye with. It was for any who worshipped and believed in the God of the Bible. I don't know how much time John spent in private prayer, but if the pile of missionary and Christian magazines I had to climb over on the doormat when going into John's house when he was away, if that was telling me anything, it was that John spent a lot of his time in prayer for the local and worldwide church. And then the second feature of John's life, evangelism. John was a regular participant in Eden Cafe, the Saturday morning outreach from the church here. But that was not his only outreach activity. He also regarded his immediate neighbours in his street as those who needed to hear the gospel. So on a regular basis, he would do door-to-door knocking around his home. And what was surprising to me was that one of his regular contacts was a young teenage lad who used to play an Indian-inspired game with John. The lad came from a home where the parents had separated, and yet this lad could communicate with an 80-year-old. That was John. He had the ability and desire to get alongside anyone of any age and any nationality. Maybe just one anecdote illustrating John and his latter years. He had a clever arrangement with his son Trevor. To indicate that John was okay, at the end of each day, he used to telephone his son each evening at 9 p.m, but he used to let the phone ring on Trevor's phone just once. That meant, "I'm okay, son." This was more significant when John was out of an evening, as he was on a regular basis for the Eden prayer meeting on a Wednesday. So we got used to the bleep, bleep, bleep of the keys of John's mobile at 9 o'clock. That was okay, except for the fact that as we get older, we get more forgetful, as I know only too well. On occasion, John forgot to bring his phone. One evening of a church business meeting, John forgot his phone, but my wife, Barbara, had hers, and John had Trevor's number with him. So John did his usual routine on Barbara's phone. Good thinking, except for one factor. Trevor must have looked at the incoming call number and did not recognize it. Right time, wrong number. So Trevor called the number back, only for my wife's phone to ring during the church meeting. Some embarrassment for us all. As we know now, John moved to Halstead last year to live in sheltered accommodation and also to be nearer his son, Graham. I'm sure that that was a good idea, as John was becoming more frail and forgetful. But for John, it meant more than that. It was a new evangelistic opportunity with a new field on his doorstep. John kept going to the very end. He was speaking on the Sunday prior to his death the following Tuesday. John's zeal for the Lord and passion for the lost puts me to shame. I believe two verses from two of the songs John chose for his funeral sum up John's life and death. Here they are. Plagues and death around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. And the other verse, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. But let the Bible have the last word. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. Come and share your master's happiness.
Thank you very much, Peter. In a moment, we're going to hear John's grandchildren playing and singing this wonderful hymn, How Great Thou Art. But Paul, John's son, is just going to say a few words on behalf of the family to introduce them.
Throat lubricant here. I forgot to mention to Julian that May the Mind of Christ My Saviour was Mum and Dad's wedding hymn. It was also both their funeral hymns, and it was one that my wife and I had for our wedding. Whenever that hymn was sung through their life, they would hold hands together, remembering that hymn, which was a prayer. Anyway, just wanted to mention that. On behalf of the family, I'd like to just say thank you to the church here. There's so many people been helping in the background, but also to say thanks for the care that you've given Dad over the years, and the love. Peter and Barbara particularly, have been very good neighbours and friends to Dad. It was Peter's intervention, really, that meant that Dad didn't die from a nasty infection. Obviously, the Lord was also involved. Dad was my hero, my earthly rock. More by his and Mum's lives than what they said, they introduced me and the family to God. He's now mine and some other families' eternal father. Anyway, Dad was brought up in a Christian home. From a young age, He could clearly explain the nuts and bolts of the Christian message. During the Second World War, getting ready to climb into his hammock, well below the waterline in a troop ship, Dad and all the men with him were very conscious that a torpedo fired from a U-boat was a distinct possibility. They all knew that they would need to move very quickly if the ship were to be hit, so many of them kept their boots on as they got ready to sleep. It was at this time that Dad was given the clear conviction that he was a forgiven sinner and that his life was completely in God's hands. So he took his boots off, got in his hammock and went to sleep. Apart from the last few years, and this often happens with age, I think, Dad slept well and untroubled. I know that because when at home, a few minutes after the light went out, one could hear the evidence that a man who kept short accounts with God was asleep. Mum had the mixed blessing of increasing deafness from quite an early age. As you already heard, Dad trusted God. A verse from a hymn of Charles Wesley that he often quoted in the last few years sums this up, and it reads, "The fictitious power of chance and fortune I defy. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye." And he would often wave his finger like that, heavenward. BT, British Telecom, used to have an advert where a girl rings home from university. Her dad picks up the phone and says, "Hello, I'll pass you over to Mum." That was Dad, really, until Mum died. After that, as a family, we began to have much longer conversations on the telephone with him. It was, I think, a reflection of the fact that he got more loving, and I think he definitely got less judgmental as he aged. He didn't waver in his firm beliefs and convictions. Primarily, he became more in love with Jesus. Peter's already mentioned about talking to neighbours. And I just mentioned, he actually worded the first letter that he posted through his neighbour's door with, "If you don't want me to call, put a note through my door," knowing very well that even those who didn't want to speak to him would probably not get round to putting a note through his door. So it gave him the opportunity, quite rightly, to be able to knock on their door. And why did he want to knock on their door? Well, he wanted to talk to his neighbours about the need, their need of Jesus. It wasn't so he would get kudos or bonuses in heaven, but simply that he wanted people to share the joy of knowing that their sins were forgiven, a clear conscience, and a certain hope of eternal life after death. The older he got, the more Dad appreciated his children and grandchildren. He was thrilled, too, to become a great-grandfather to Reuben, the son of Sandeep, and his eldest grandchild, Vicky. After Mum died, Dad had a photo of her on the wall at the end of his bed. Before turning the light off at night, he would look at the photo and say, "It's all right for you." But, after a while, he thought perhaps that was a veiled complaint at God. So he changed it to, "I'll see you soon." Some years later, before major heart surgery, the surgeon spelled out the odds of not surviving the operation. After we prayed together, he smiled and said, "Well, I hope to see you tomorrow. But if not, I'll see you later." Well, he's there now. Many of us can share in measure the quiet assurance and peace that Dad knew. Dad would urge you, if you are not a follower of Jesus, to at the very least explore what real Christianity and a relationship with Jesus means. The grandchildren are going to sing soon, but firstly they will play through the music for the first verse. They will then sing the first verse to us, and then they've asked that we all join in for the second, third, and fourth verses. I'm sure Dad would emphasise the last two verses and would want us to remember that the main point of this service is to emphasise how great God is. Of himself, he would say, "At best, I'm a forgiven sinner." Thank you.
Three years ago, we at Eden were in the process of planting a church in North Cambridge, which is now called Grace Church. And the members of the church had to decide whether they were going to remain with the group that would continue here, the larger group, or whether they would go to the church plant. And all the members decided whether they would remain here or whether they would go to Grace Church, apart from one who went to both. And for months and even a couple of years, John would come here on a Sunday morning. He would go to Grace Church in the afternoon, and often he would come back again on Sunday evening. His involvement in Grace Church was the source of huge joy to him, and I think huge encouragement to the Grace Church folk. I know that he had a very high regard for Graham Bynum, the pastor of Grace Church. He loved Graham's preaching and was just delighted to be involved in the last years of his life in this new church initiative, which was very much the heart of all he'd been about in the gospel. So I'm really pleased that Graham Bynum, the pastor of Grace Church, is able to lead us in some prayers now.
Good afternoon. We're going to pray together, mainly giving thanks for John's life, but also for God's comfort in our grief over his death. I'm going to read a verse from the Apostle Paul, and we'll pray together. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Let's pray together. Father God, as we think of John, we're reminded of those words of the Apostle Paul: to live is Christ. To go on living for Paul meant time for fruitful labour. And we think of John and think that extended life meant more time for fruitful labour for you, serving the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you for so many years of such labour, a heart that motivated that labour, a heart that longed for people to hear of Jesus and to understand the good news about Jesus and to bow to and live for Jesus. We thank you for what that meant through so many phases of ministry in India that we have heard about, pastoring churches here in England, being chaplain at the Grafton Centre, making your word known to so many, caring, giving time, being thoughtful, giving advice and encouragement. We thank you for so much truth spoken by John, so many prayers prayed by John, so many lives touched by John as a result. We thank you that in retirement he never retired from fruitful labour. As we've heard, his great desire to reach his neighbours and others, his involvement in Eden Cafe, even some door knocking through Grace Church. And in moving home, as he left, he called it moving to his new mission field. We thank you, Father God, for a heart that longed to live for Christ in this way. Thank you for preserving his life so long and in such health so that he could continue to serve you in this way. We thank you for his fruitful labour for you, including labour for so many of us. We thank you too, Father, for his marriage to Margaret, for faithfulness, closeness as a husband. Think of that mention of holding hands, singing that hymn together. We thank you for love and care as a father, a grandfather. Father, we thank you for friendship and encouragement to so many of us, for being a father figure in so many ways, full of grace and wisdom. We thank you that as we remember John, we remember a wonderful example of a man with appetite for your word and for your work and for your worship. Thank you for what an example he set for us in these things. We thank you for his sense of humour, the twinkle in his eye, the smile so often on his face. We thank you, Father God, for all you did through John and all you gave us through John. And so we pray for your comfort now. We thank you that John was so confident he was going to be with Christ, which is better by far. We thank you, Father God, he is with him and it is better. We pray you would help us grieve. But help us grieve as those who know this truth, who know the future hope of resurrection and reunion in the presence of Christ. Assure us in our sadness of these truths, we pray. We ask especially for John's family, children, grandchildren, extended family. We ask for that hopeful grief, knowing your comfort, knowing the certainty of the gospel, knowing the encouragement of your people. So, Father God, may John's life, as we reflect, remind us of how to live in gospel ambition and service. And may John's death and his confidence remind us of our future hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I was thinking about this service and about John, this was the passage that came to my mind. I'm delighted that Graham's going to read it for us now. Thank you.
Just before I do, can I just add to what's been said? Julian mentioned that Dad was special to so many of you. You were special to him. And to pick up on Peter's point about his prayer, I came across his prayer card going through his things. And I can confidently say that most of you were on that list of people that he regularly prayed for. I think I counted up about 180 names, about 37 churches, as well as countries and Christian organizations. And it was wonderful to have someone like Dad praying for you. And it was mentioned that he moved to Halstead just a few months before he died. And, do you know, I think that a number of you started praying for us because Dad had moved there. We saw quite a lot of blessing since Dad moved. So can I ask you to keep praying, please? because we're completely dependent on the Lord for any good that is done there. And your prayers are heard by John's father and your father, I trust. Let's hear God's word. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 to 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen.
There are many things in this passage that connect with John and with all of us today. Some of Paul's charge, in fact all of Paul's charge to his young protege Timothy, reminds us of John, I think, and we can honour God's work in John's life through these words. Preach the word. How John loved to do that and to be part of churches where God's word was preached. Do so in season and out of season. And I don't think John ever had an off season. Correct, rebuke and encourage. And John could do all three. His corrections and rebukes were always gentle and wise, driven by love and prayerfulness, not point scoring. And they were always worth taking to heart. His encouragement was like a cup of cold water on a scorching day. Many times it left me walking on air. And he encouraged so many of us with kind words, sympathetic words, supportive words. He loved us. He wanted what was best for us. Keep your head in all situations. John encountered all manner of situations and showed such qualities of calm. Many of us deeply appreciated the calm, mature wisdom that he exhibited. Endure hardship. John knew plenty of that, and he endured it patiently. It was not at all easy losing Margaret all those years ago and being a widower for so long. But John was honest about that. He lived with the loss and the pain, and he didn't turn in on it. His example helped others to do so too. Do the work of an evangelist. Well, John did that daily for decades and decades. He used to tell me how he thought of Oatlands Avenue and Bar Hill as his parish. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Well, as far as I could see, John was diligent in all that God had entrusted to him. And so it's right that we honour what God did in John's life and we give thanks to God for him and his life's work. I don't think he'd have been much into being honoured. In fact, I think he would rather have disapproved of some elements of this service, at least in principle. But it's just possible he might forgive us and forgive me if he knew that I was going on to remind us all of something even more important. John was totally committed to Jesus Christ. And his life cannot be understood any other way. Christ was everything to him. I remember a piece of private correspondence that he sent in a particular storm in church life where he quoted some words I don't think I'd ever noticed before from the prophecy of Jeremiah to Jeremiah's associate Baruch, where the Lord says searchingly, "Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." He went on to say, "I've always found those words, when taken to heart and pondered, to be a very great and salutary help." And so it was, because he didn't seek great things for himself, but he sought great things for Christ. And he sought great things for other people in Christ. And I want to pick up from a couple of verses here. Three things about Christ, which are vital for us to hear, if we are to understand John properly, and if we are to take the proper legacy from his life. And the first of these things about Christ is this. It is the appearing of Christ, which we must anticipate. The appearing of Christ, which we must anticipate. If you look at verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing. The second coming of Jesus Christ. An event which is utterly certain and will happen. Paul calls Jesus the Lord, the righteous judge. Now, at the beginning of the passage, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And there is a sense in which we are always in the presence of God. God is invisible, but he is present. Mostly, we don't feel that he is always there. We cannot escape his presence, even if we don't always sense it. But one day, it will be different. One day, we will see him. On that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return visibly and unmissably and unmistakably, and we will be able to look at nothing else. And he will come as a righteous judge. And of course, if we die before that time, as John has done, then we get a kind of fast forward to judgment. One way or another, every single one of us will be judged in the presence of God for how we have lived our lives. Now, you can avoid a driving test. You could choose simply not to turn up for your A-levels. You could, I suppose, forget to send in your tax return. Now, you probably wouldn't get away with that for very long. But when Jesus Christ returns, there will be no exit routes. There will be no escape. Ignoring him will be impossible. And his first and great work will be a work of judgment. The Lord, the righteous judge, will be right in front of us, and we will be able to see and think of nothing else. And the great question is, are we ready for that moment? Are we ready to face that judgment? Now, that is the most important question any of us can answer, because it is a matter of heaven or hell. Paul spoke of himself in this passage as being ready for it. He includes himself among a group of people who he describes as longing for or loving the return of Jesus. How can that be? Well, notice what he anticipates coming. And this is our second aspect of the importance of Christ. We thought about the reappearing of Christ, which we must anticipate. And then we see the crown of Christ's righteousness, which can be ours. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness. He is sure that there is this crown representing the righteousness of God waiting for him, which will be given to him and placed on his head. And it's a wonderful picture and metaphor of being received as a righteous person. This is what we need. This is what we need when we are judged by God to be accounted righteous. Now, how do we get it? How do we achieve that? Most people think this is just a reward of a life that's been well lived. It's been duly earned. We've done our bit. We've been to church. We've shared the gospel with a certain number of people, perhaps. We've been a good person in all sorts of different ways, and so we earn it. And so the crown of righteousness is given as a recognition of all of that. And it's just possible there may be someone here who's thinking, well, yeah, John Field, gosh, he was a really good person. Of course he's the sort of person who'd be in heaven. Well, that's completely wrong. It wasn't true of Paul. It's not true of John. It's not true of me or anyone else who's contributed to the service. It's not true of any of us. None of us measures up to that standard. The crown of righteousness is a gift. Someone has put it like this. You receive the crown of righteousness when Jesus returns precisely because you've already received the righteousness of Christ. And this, of course, is the gospel that John loved so much, that had gone into the center of his heart and then taken over his being. The good news of the coming of Jesus Christ to people who could not save themselves, who had no hope of achieving God's required level of righteousness, were lost, morally unable to do anything to save themselves. And into that world, that group of people, Jesus himself came. The Son of God, incarnate for us, living for us, dying in our place, being raised again for us. All done for us as this great substitute for all the things we could not manage to do. And of course, this is why Paul was so sure. This is why John was so sure. Was it because they looked inside and thought, yeah, on balance, I'm a pretty good person? Was it because John could look back on a life and say, yes, oh, well, I was an SBM missionary and I distributed all these things and spoke at all these conventions. And of course, Jesus will tick all the boxes and give me a crown of righteousness. Not at all. None of us can look inside or look at the track record of our lives and be sure in that way. We can't. It's such a mixed record. We can't look inside and be sure. But we can look to Jesus and be sure. Because his record is perfect. His life of perfection, his death in our place, his resurrection for us. We look not at ourselves, but at him. And we are sure that his righteousness can be ours. The crown of Christ's righteousness that can be ours. How does it come? Well, the end of verse 7 says, I have kept the faith. And the third thing we see is the faith in Christ, which is all we need. The faith in Christ, which is all we need. Paul was a highly self-righteous religious person when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. At that point, he hated Jesus and persecuted his followers. But in that appearing, in that moment, Paul's hatred was turned to faith. The whole of his life reoriented with Jesus Christ at the center. Righteousness becomes ours. As we meet Jesus, and as we trust Jesus, as we throw ourselves helplessly on his mercy, as we give up trying to earn a passage to heaven, as we finally admit that we cannot be our own saviors, we cannot save ourselves, as we entrust ourselves to him, our lives, our eternal destiny, we put all our eggs in his basket and say, I can't do it, but you can and you have done. And as we do that with the empty hands of faith, we receive all that he's done. And in that moment, we are his. And he is ours. And his righteousness becomes ours forever. Now let me ask you, have you done that? Have you done that? And if you once did, are you still keeping the faith? Keeping the faith in the sense of living moment by moment in dependence on God alone and entrusting him and not your own efforts and not your own righteousness, such as it is, to save you. Surely this is one of God's great inspirations to us, to receive Christ as a humble sinner and then to persevere all the way to the end by faith, joined to Christ by faith until we die. In verse 6, Paul speaks of the time of his departure being near. John knew that all the days of his life were written and numbered in God's book. And he would often say, we're immortal until our life's work is done. I can remember at least two occasions in the last 10 or 12, was it 14 years, when we prayed for him and we wondered if he would recover, and the Lord did bring him back to health. And how glad we are for those extra years the Lord gave to John and to us. None of us here at Eden or Grace Church will ever forget the total commitment he had to the launch of Grace Church without giving up his involvement here. How he loved that threefold Sunday, here in the morning, Grace in the afternoon, often back here in the evening again. What an encouragement it was for many at Grace Church and at Eden to see and hear that. And what lay behind it? This living, continual relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Even in February this year, John was asking me, who so much is inferior in so many ways, but asking me for a list of spiritual disciplines to help him persevering. He fought the good fight to the last day. He finished the race, that long distance endurance race. And he finished it by walking step by step of the way, hand in hand with Christ. Will we persevere in that same way? Will we allow retirement to be a time when we give up on things like extra prayer or spiritual commitments? Will we allow our lives to be overcome with the things of the world, or will we retain our love for Christ and our commitment to the gospel and to worldwide mission? Jesus is so precious. The gospel is so important. If we are ones who have faith, let's keep that faith alive. Let's keep pressing on. Pressing on in our own relationship with Christ. Pressing on in sharing Christ with others. Praying for the work of the gospel, even if we can't be active in it. And supporting all the outreach we can. If we don't yet have that faith, or if perhaps we had something like that, but we've allowed it to grow cold, I want to invite us to take this special chance to consider, is that the way we want it to be? You know, the loss of someone is just a reminder that one day it will be our turn. And in these special, sensitive, tender moments when we've lost someone, we have our grief, yes, but we also have to think of ourselves because of the reminder of our own mortality. Do we dare neglect the question of what will happen to me when I die? Because it will be me one day. Can I keep pushing away that thought that one day I will be in the presence of a righteous judge who will call me to account? What will I say on that day? That, yes, once I had a bit of you, but then I got into my family and my possessions and my career and I forgot you. And sorry, we haven't been in touch. That's not going to be a comfortable thing for anyone to say on that day. Let's come back to Christ because his arms are open wide. And his death is sufficient for all our wrong. His work is so complete that all our backsliding can be wiped out in a moment. All our failure can be forgiven instantly, totally and freely. And all we offer him is an empty receptacle to receive his goods. He can be ours. He can be ours again. He can be ours throughout our life. Our master, shepherd, friend, saviour, our righteousness. Now and for all eternity. Let's take a moment to pray. We praise you, Lord God, for the wonder of the gospel. We praise you that you offer us your own Son. O Lord, we would receive him, the only sure foundation, the only one in whom we can find eternal life. For his name's sake. Amen.